So we were looking at those points. How man was, God has always been a dispensationalist, regardless of man's knowledge of it or willingness to observe dispensational Bible study. And we looked at that from the verses. So what I want to do now is continue with our survey of early dispensational ideas and concepts under this general title of unsystematized dispensationalism. And the next guy we want to look at is a guy named Thurido, Bishop of Croesus, is credited with having said, God dispenseth all things suitably to the particular time and measureth his institutions by the ability and powers of men. Now, within that you have the idea of God what? Dispensing, okay, suitably to the particular time. So this writer identifies the fact that God dispenses different things during different what? Times, okay? Now certainly we wouldn't say that's full-fledged dispensationalism, but that is a concept that is inherent within dispensationalism. Interestingly to consider, I throw this in for your consideration, is Islam. Islam possesses a parallel idea of successive revelations by dispensations, interestingly enough. The idea in Islam is that there were 12 prophets, Nabi, was how you say it in Arabic, I suppose, most of whom are unknown and unmentioned. The Quran mentions some score of them altogether. Of these, the following introduce new dispensations or revelations. So Islam, the Muslim religion, has within it a concept here, a dispensational concept. First you have Adam, God's first creation, Noah, the prophet of God. This is Abraham. This is all Arabic here in this area, by the way. The friend of God. Then you have Musa or Moses, God's mouthpiece. Then you have Jesus, who they say is the Word of God. And obviously in Islam you have Muhammad, the Apostle of God. Now, again, you'll notice that all these citations here are from Ellert. Ellert's booklet, A Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism, is an indispensable book when it comes to this particular study. And I said to you last Sunday that he went all the way back to the beginning of church history and he included in it any dispensational structure or concept that included at least three dispensations. Okay? We also looked at last Sunday that millenarian model where people, where even pagan cultures and societies view time and history according to six millennia followed by a seventh, which would be a time of this utopic era or this time of rest and peace, and so on. Also, next we have, and some of these guys' names, you're just going to have to bear with me here, Alfricus Grammaticus, the Anglo-Saxon translator of Genesis, stated the following, Now it thinketh me love that the work, he's referring to his translation of Genesis, is very dangerous for any man to undertake, because I dread lest some foolish man read this book or hear it read, we should ween that we may live now under the new law, even as the old fathers lived in that time, ere that the old law was established, or even as men lived under Moses' law. His views can be summarized as follows. This guy talks about a patriarchal time. This is the time, in that time, ere that the old law was established. Then you have the Mosaic or Moses law, and then you enter into Christian time period where we're not now under the law, or there's a new law in effect. Okay? So again, this is we would not say that this is fully fledged dispensational teaching and understanding, but it definitely has within it concepts that you and I would recognize in some of the things that we believe and some of the things that we teach. Joachim of Fiori, the abbot of Cosenza, whatever, in Calabria, formulated a system of, and he called it historical prophetical theology. So there you go, you do with that what you want. His fundamental argument is that the Christian era closes with the years 1260. When a new era would commence under another dispensation. Thus, the three persons of the Godhead divided the government of the ages among them, The reign of the Father embraced the period from the creation of the world to the coming of Christ. That of the Son, the 12 centuries and a half, ending in 1260, and then would commence the reign of the Holy Spirit. This change would be marked by a progress similar to that which followed the substitution of the old, of the new for the old dispensation. Thus man, having been carnal under the Father, half carnal and half spirit under the Son, would under the Holy Ghost become exclusively spiritual. So there have been three stages of development in society in which supremacy belonged successively to warriors, the secular clergy, and monks. Now I just got to tell you, just for the record, I don't agree with any of that. Okay? That's a bunch of goofiness. Okay? But I include it to show you that does the guy view time as being, and the Bible, as needing to be divided into successive ages and dispensations? I don't agree with the breakdown. I think it's totally silly, and I don't know based on what verses he would ever come to this conclusion. But the point is not whether or not he's 100% accurate. The point at this time in the study is the fact that he understood to some degree that he needed to understand the Bible and God's dealing with man according to successive ages and dispensations. Okay? Now this is obviously finishing the first point from last point from last week. But Ryrie offers the following point in summation. It is not suggested, nor should it be inferred, that these early church fathers were dispensationalists in the modern sense of the word. But it is true that some of them enunciated principles which later developed into dispensationalism. And it may be rightly said that they held to primitive or early dispensational concepts. Stuart Allen concurs with Ryrie. We do not suggest that the church fathers were dispensationalists as the word is used today. But some of them saw scriptural principles which later developed into dispensational concepts. Now, like we said last Sunday, we went through every verse in the New Testament where the word dispensation or stewardship appears. Okay? Has God been a dispensationalist from the beginning? Okay? The verse in Colossians chapter 1 talks about the dispensation of God, which is given to me, to you, word, and so on and so forth. Okay? So, anybody that was reading the Bible all through church history, if they just paid attention to Pauline revelation, could they have understood that God was a dispensationalist? Alright? And to some degree, there have been people in the early stages of church history, throughout the Middle Ages, as we've gone through in this simple survey, that recognize a need to understand that God dispensed different things at different times and ages. Okay? Whether we can all agree, I think, that we would not endorse their systems, but we're not about endorsing their systems right now. We're just about understanding that this has been a thinking within all throughout church history, even though at the time it was unsystematized and undeveloped as it is now. Or as it has been developed since. So, what we want to do now is sort of look at how this thing changed now from the time of the Reformation till the time of Darby, roughly. Okay? Now, in dispensationalism today, Charles C. Ryrie refers to this time period as developing dispensationalism, or the period before Darby. Now, Eller, he says from the Reformation to 1820. And Darby, in Ryrie's book, he calls this same time period developing dispensationalism. So, the early concepts, in other words, that we just went over, now go into a period where they do begin to be what? Developed, and there's a systematizing process that's going to occur from the Reformation onward. Alright? Now, the Reformation is significant in this, obviously. The Reformation, as we have seen, was largely concerned with bringing back the basic truths of Christianity. And not until Bible students began to be once more concerned with prophecy and eschatology did dispensational truth begin its part in scriptural understanding. This is the beginning, this is Ellert's comment, this is the period during which the larger doctrine of ages and dispensations had its beginning and unfolding. By 1825, there was a considerable literature to be found on the subject. and the doctrine was well established as a theological concept. It is a strange phenomenon that almost without exception, dispensational writers since that date, however, have ignored this body of literature. All right? The first guy that we want to look at is a guy named William Gouge. That's how I'm going to say it. This guy presents the earliest system of dispensationalism during the time period now under consideration, which would be from the Reformation in 1825. Gouge was educated at St. Paul's in London and King's College, Cambridge. In 1643, he was made a member of the Westminster Assembly of Divines and was chosen to write the assembly's annotation on 1 Kings to Job. His great work was his commentary on Hebrews, which he finished just prior to his death. Gouge's scheme of dispensations, while he does not call them such, is based on the ancient six millenary tradition. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to be, you know, perverted or here, but in the writing here, it actually says sex right up here. Now, the reason for that is the Latin word for six is what? Thus, sex tuplets and so on, okay? But, so, and I've already sanitized this a little bit because I knew some people would be like, what's he talking about? But basically it means six millennial tradition that we talked about last time, okay? So his scheme is based on that idea. The specific advance that he makes over the mere division of time into six periods consists in this, is that he views them in relation to the development of God's program of redemption. So he says that there are six different stages now in God's unfolding plan of redemption. Okay? Therein lies the distinction between the term ages and dispensations. A theological dispensation has two major aspects, a time period aspect and a redemptive program aspect. Either alone is not a dispensation. Okay? A dispensation, folks, is not simply a period of time. All right? It's a period of time in which God reveals specific information to man regarding how man should function and conduct himself during a particular time. Okay? So you've got to have both of those to technically have a dispensation. Otherwise, you could have an age, a period of time, but you don't technically have a dispensation. Now, I'm trying to be as simplistic as possible for you. Now, Gouge, in his notes now on Hebrews 11, okay? In his notes on Hebrews 11, commenting on the phrase, in these last days, Gouge recalls Augustine's outline of the ages and links them up with the so-called covenant of grace as follows. Now, so he identifies from Adam and Noah as a time period. He identifies Noah to Abraham as a time period. He identifies Abraham to David. He identifies David to the captivity of Israel. He identifies the captivity to Christ coming in the flesh. And then he identifies Christ's first coming in the flesh to his second coming in glory. And then you can see here that he has different descriptions there for what those different time periods are. And he views these in terms of different covenants, alright? But he clearly also has a time division here from this time to this time, from this time to this time, and he views these things as being dispensed according to specific things that God is trying to accomplish. Now, I'll hold off on that point for a minute. Are there any questions about any of this so far? William Cave published a book shortly after Gouge's death in which he identified the following three dispensations. Patriarchal, from the beginning of the world till the delivery of the law upon Mount Sinai. Mosaical, from the delivery of the law to the final period of the Jewish state. And evangelical, to the end of the world. Okay? So again, he clearly has a three a trifold structure there that he views the revelation of God as unfolding according to that particular that particular scheme. Now, Pierre Perret, a French mystic and philosopher who wrote more than 40 works, attempted, like many others, to comprehend the whole story of redemption in one sweep, and saw clearly the work of God through the ages falls into various periods, listen, differing in detail, yet preserving a unifying thread throughout. His great work, Lay Economic Divine, first published in Amsterdam in 1687, was rendered into English and published in London in 6 volumes and an appendix in 1713. It is most interesting and significant feature is the fact that it is premillennial, meaning that he views Christ's return when? Before the 1,000 years, before the millennium, and dispensational. There is no question that we have here a genuine dispensational scheme. He uses the phrase period or dispensation, and his 7th dispensation is a literal 1,000-year millennium with Christ's return and reigning in bodily form upon the earth with his saints and Israel regathered and converted. He sees the overthrow of corrupt Protestantism and the rise of the Antichrist, the 2 resurrections, and many of the general run of end time events. His outline is as follows. So he says, infancy to the deluge. The deluge being what? The flood. Okay? He then identifies that as the state of childhood to Moses, adolescence to the prophets, or to about Solomon's time, youth to the time of the coming of Christ, manhood sometime after that, old age to the time of man's decay, and renovation of all things. Now, it's interesting, if you go to the next page, Pierre writes, though I do not pretend precisely to determine the number nor duration of these periods, it is obvious, however, unto all, that the world hath really passed through periods of this nature. So, does he see, again, specific things that God has done in specific eras, times, what have you, where different things have been dispensed? Okay? Now, what year is this? This was written in 1687, so this is almost 200 years before Darby. So it's just, look folks, it is categorically false to say that dispensationalism was a new invention. We've demonstrated it through church history that dispensational concepts were there. In this emerging period of this, in this time period or emerging period that Ryrie talks about from Reformation 1825, we start to see clearly defined people speaking about dispensations, referring to different instructions and so forth. All right, another one now is John Edwards. John Edwards was educated at St. John's College, Cambridge, where he later became a scholar and fellow. In 1697, Edwards moved to Cambridge, where he spent the following 2 years devouring the library. In 1699, he published 2 volumes totaling some 790 pages entitled A Complete History or Survey of All the Dispensations. The following quotation is from the preface. I have undertaken a great work, visit to display all transactions of divine providence relating to the methods of religion from the creation to the end of the world, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last of Revelation. For I had not met any author that had undertaken to comprise them all and to give us their true account of them according to their true series. Nor have I ever lit upon a writer, either foreign or domestic, who had designedly traced the particular cause and ground of them, or settled them in their right and true foundations. Wherefore I betook myself to this work, resolving to attempt something, though it were only to invite others of greater will to go on with it. Now, Edward's scheme is as follows. Okay, he saw three great Catholic and grand economies, the third of which was subdivided, constituting the main sweep of biblical time to the consummation and conflagration. The following is his outline. Okay, so the first one he identifies as innocency, where Adam is created upright. The second one he calls sin and misery, where Adam has fallen into sin. This third one, reconciliation, where Adam recovered from Adam's redemption to the end of the world. So he says that all the rest of this stuff then fits under this greater dispensation, reconciliation. So he includes here, then he subdivides this into further economies, a patriarchal economy that included Adam, Noah, and Abraham. A mosaical economy or dispensation that included the Mosaic Law. Gentiles concurred with A and B. Okay? And then a Christian or an evangelical that he says goes through a similar thing of infancy, childhood, manhood, future millennium, and old age. Now, I look at that and I say to myself, okay, I don't agree with that system. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but that's not the point. My point is not to teach this system to you as if it's true. My point is to just point out to you that does this guy have a dispensational system that he's using to try to interpret the Bible? Okay? Errors, problems in it aside, the main point is that is he trying to do this when he explains how the Bible should be understood? And how God has worked in the past, how he's working now, and how he will work in the future. John Stuart Barrington, also known as the first Viscount Barrington, he was educated at Altrick and his friend, and was friends with John Locke. Barrington published an essay titled "The Dispensation of God to Mankind as Revealed in Scripture." Now, that's the title of his essay, in which he stated the following in opposition to deism. The single notion, listen to this, the single notion that runs through the several dispensations of God to mankind is its full light, and that it pursues in it the precise order and manner in which it was exhibited in those several dispensations, and will at the same time show how all the peculiar doctrines of revelation refer to it. So he's saying that all the things that are sort of hard to understand in the Bible are understood if you understand the Bible how? Dispensational. For such a sketch alone will discover to us all the beauties of revealed truth, showing in it its proper connection and in all its revelations, particularly in use and advantage and in its unity. Eller adds, he understands the dispensations to be the various methods in which God has extraordinarily discovered himself to mankind. So there's a guy who in his essay is basically saying, look, if you want to understand the things in the Bible that are hard to understand, you need to understand the Bible how? Dispensationally. And again, these are all before Darby. Any questions or comments? I feel like I'm just sailing through this stuff, and I guess there's really not a lot of things to necessarily comment on. Yeah?
I just really liked John Edwards' comment to invite others of greater will to go on with it.
Yeah, he understands that it's not the final,
yes,
the final say, the final word. Okay? And that's kind of the way I view what we're doing here right now. I said to you last Sunday that I think that this class, when we're done, this class is going to be the single most comprehensive collection of history from a mid-Acts grace viewpoint that has yet been established. But I don't think that it's by any means going to be the last say on the issue. I hope that somebody else, myself in future years, will continue to go on with this and fill in more of the picture that needs to be filled in. Yeah.
How was this accepted by the Orthodox churches?
Well, most of these guys are Protestants, so they're not accepted by the Catholics for sure. Okay, and you know that's a good question. I don't have a real handle on that, other than the fact that In a general sense, whether they want to admit it or not, are all the Protestant denominations dispensational to a degree? You don't see them offering animal sacrifices anymore. Okay? You don't see them doing certain things anymore that were done, so whether they want to admit it or not, are they dispensational to a certain degree? Okay, Mike, were you going to...
Well, where do these guys get the idea of a millennium being taught here? All these guys are millenarians. I thought that was lost.
Well, we're going to talk about that next week, okay? But to me, one of the things I've learned so far is that there's two different types of premillennialism. There's historic, and there's dispensational. We're going to talk next week how the historic branch of premillennialism was the teachings of the early church before the year about 315. But it's not one kind of premillennialism. It's not dispensational. Okay, and I'll explain what that means. But there have always been people that have ascribed to this. See, the thing about historic premillennialism is that it doesn't recognize anything regarding Pauline what? Revelation. Once Pauline revelation started to be observed, it entered into the premillennial scheme and caused the emergence of a new form of premillennialism called dispensational premillennialism. So you can be, there are people in church history that are premillennial, but they're not Pauline premillennial. Because if you're going to be Pauline premillennial, you're going to believe in what? Pre-trib rapture. These guys up here, we'll see next Sunday, they believe in a rapture, but they believe it's what?
Post-trib.
So all this discussion is all being done within a stream of thought that is premillennial. We're going to study this next week and the week after. When Darby develops and Darby recovers, the two things that Darby understands is that there's a distinction between Israel and who? The church. Once he understands that, he then understands that there's a difference between the rapture and the second what? The second coming. He understands that Israel deals with God's plan for what? The earth, and the church deals with God's plan for what? Heaven. The heavens. But if you're not going to recognize this, and to the extent that Darby recognized this, I'm not saying that he understood everything about it, but he clearly understands that the church is different from who? Israel. That the church is God. I should have done this the other way around when I wasn't thinking. That the church deals with God's plan for the heaven, that Israel deals with God's plan for the earth, and once you understand this division here, then it's not very far before you understand that there's a difference between those two things right there.
Is everybody following that?
So, what was your question?
All these guys are millenarians, and that seems to be driving their understanding of different ages.
If you're gonna be premillennial, you're gonna understand that there's different times and manners in which God has dealt with man. Yeah.
I think this just proves that people who seriously study the Word of God are going to see some of these distinctions eventually. And since none of us ever heard of any of most of these guys with their many volumes of writing, probably it never got popularized. It was just read by other people who basically read books.
Yeah, it was read by all the eggheads in the university. I mean, it wasn't like you could go down to the local bookshop and buy a copy of De Leviticon Economic or whatever it was called.
Yeah.
Or anybody, or the average guy at the time, if he could even read it in 16, you know, whatever. Or, you know, yeah, I mean, it's there. The guys are writing the stuff, they're seeing the stuff, but it's not being done on a popular level yet. No, it's not on YouTube. Now, the next guy is Isaac Watts. You might know Isaac Watts as a hymn writer. Okay? Isaac Watts, a great hymn writer, wrote an essay titled "The Harmony of All the Religions Which God Ever Prescribed to Man and All His Dispensations Towards Them." Ellard attributes the following quotation to Watts: "The public dispensations of God towards men are those wise and holy constitutions of His will and government revealed or some way manifested to them in the several successive periods or ages of the world wherein are contained the duties which he expects from man and the blessings which he promises or encourages them to expect from him here and hereafter, together with the sins which he forbids and the punishments which he threatens to inflict on such sinners, or the dispensations of God may be described more briefly as appointed to the moral rules of God's dealing with mankind, considered as reasonable creatures and as accountable to him for their behavior, both in this world and that which is to come. Each of these dispensations of God may be represented as different religions, or at least as different forms of religion, appointed to men in the several successive ages of the world. The following is Watts's dispensational scheme." Look at it. The dispensation of innocence, or the religion of Adam at first. The identical dispensation of the covenant of grace, or the religion of Adam after his fall. The Noahic dispensation, or the religion of Noah. The Abrahamic dispensation, or the religion of Abraham. The Mosaic dispensation, the Jewish religion, and the Christian dispensation. So this guy is extremely clear that God has given different instructions to different people at different times that he expects those people to what? To follow. Now, it becomes evident at once, if you're familiar with these things at all, that this is exactly the outline for the first six dispensations that was widely publicized by C.I. Schofield in his notes. Schofield talks about the dispensation of what? Innocence. The dispensation of conscience. The dispensation of human government. And so on and so forth. This scheme that Watts puts out is the seedbed for what Schofield is later going to articulate and write into the notes of the Schofield Reference Bible. And he's doing this when? Sometime between 1674 and 1748. This stuff isn't supposed to exist according to the modern criticism of dispensationalism. They don't want you to know this stuff. Okay? It is interesting to consider the following quote from Watts in the light of Pauline truth specifically. Listen to this. "The last and best dispensation of what? Grace. The Christian religion was not properly set up in the world during the life of Christ." Wow. Though he was the illustrious and divine author and founder of it. As the reason is plain and obvious, viz., because many of the peculiar glories, duties, and blessings of it, as they are described in Acts and in the sacred epistles, did not really depend upon those facts which had no existence in Christ's own lifetime, viz. His death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Now look at that's pretty close. That's getting the ballpark of something that I would say. Right? I mean, it's not exact. It's not exact, and I cannot give that statement my full endorsement, but it's close. He recognizes that there's a dispensation of what? He names it. He identifies it with the Christian religion. He says that it was not set up during the life of who? Christ. So there is a guy who before Darby understood some things. Now, I would not say based on what I've read that he had the full complete picture, but he certainly understood some things about what was going on in the Bible. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, does not develop a scheme of dispensations comparable to those of the writers just noted, but does speak of the whole plan and development of redemption as the whole dispensation, which he outlines in his history of redemption in three major divisions. Number one, from the fall to incarnation, from Christ's incarnation to his resurrection, and third, from Christ's resurrection to the end of the world. I think one guy is probably in England and the other guy is in the United States. I don't know if they knew each other or not. Edwards said the following regarding the law and grace controversy of his day. All allow that the Old Testament dispensation is out of date. Okay. With its ordinance. And I think a manner pertaining to the constitution and order of the New Testament church, that is, a matter of fact wherein the New Testament expresses itself full and abundant in such a case to have recourse to the Mosaic dispensation for rules and precedents to determine our judgment is quite needless and out of law. What did he just say? He just said that if you want to understand what you're supposed to be doing now, quit looking at that stuff over there. There is perhaps no part of divinity attained with such intricacy, and wherein Orthodox divines do so much differ as the stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and whom. Now look, I can't sit here again and say that Edwards got everything right, but does he understand that he basically says, if you want to find out how to live and what you're supposed to do now, quit going back and looking at that thing over there. Okay? Next, Jonathan Taylor Norwich states the following in his work on Romans, published in 1745. As to the order of time, the apostle carries his arguments backwards. From the time when Christ came into the world, chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 4, to the time when the covenant was made with Abraham, chapter 4, to the time when the judgment to condemnation pronounced upon Adam came upon all men. And thus he gives a view of the particular dispensations from the beginning of the world. Now I'm going to tell you, we're going to come back to this in a few weeks, and I'm going to tell you that statement right there is more insightful than you realize. Who is the only biblical writer in the entire Bible that named dispensations, specifically? Paul. Okay? We'll talk more about that in a future lesson. John Fletcher, 1729 to 1785, a friend of Wesley's, is credited with stating, if a judicious mariner who sailed around the world sees with pleasure a map, which exhibits in one point of view the shape and proportion of the wide seas, a judicious Protestant may profitably look upon a doctrinal map, more especially if this map exhibits with some degree of accuracy the boundaries of truth. Without any apology, therefore, I will lay before the reader a plain account of the primitive Catholic gospel and its various dispensations. Then he identifies Gentilism, natural religion, which would be before Moses, Judaism, the Mosaic dispensation, the Gospel of John the Baptist, the Jews' Gospel imported into infant Christianity, and the perfect Gospel of Christ, the other three arrive at their full maturity. To these, this is still talking about Fletcher now, to these four he adds two great dispensations of grace and justice yet to take place. With respect to every man, why did I put this there? I'm trying to remember.
It's number 5. You had 1, 2, 3, 4 dotted on the side.
You're right. So this would be the 5th dispensation. The one in the day of death, the 6th, the other in the day of judgment. Following the second coming of Christ, there will be a 7th, another gospel dispensation, which we have now in prophecy. As the Jews had the gospel of Christ's first advent, during which the church now reigns with Christ for 1,000 years, at which he connects with the restitution of all things. Again, I cannot endorse everything this guy says. But again, does he clearly see time according to dispensations? Now, we got to cut this off somewhere. And the following is a listing of other people that fit this time period. Okay? John Priestley, in 1741, wrote an essay called The Analogy of Divine Dispensations. George Stanley Faber, 1773 to 1843, stated the following in the Brackman Lectures of 1801, a connection of the patriarchal, the Levitical, and the Christian dispensations, viewed as the component parts of one grand and regular system, the economy of grace. Faber enlarged upon his dispensational system in his two-volume work, The Genius and Object of the Patriarchal, the Levitical, and the Christian Dispensations. And last, we have David Russell, from 1779 to 1848, wrote a compendious view of the origin of dispensation established with Adam and the mediatorial dispensation established through Christ. So, what do we do with this? I think we need to look at the summary point here. Ryrie sums up the main reason for presenting the preceding chronology. To sum up, in answer to the charge that dispensationalism is recent and therefore suspect, we have tried to show two things. Number one, dispensational concepts were taught by men who lived long before Darwin. Number two, it is to be expected that dispensationalism, which is so closely related to eschatology, which is the point that Mike was hitting on a minute ago, would not be refined and systematized until recent times simply because eschatology was not an area under discussion until then. The conclusions drawn from the charge of recency by opponents of dispensationalism are therefore unjustified. In all of this discussion, too, it is necessary to remember that the verdict of history is not the final authority. Every doctrine, whether ancient or recent, in the final analysis must be tested by the light of the revelation of Scripture. Okay? So, do we have clear historical evidence that people were teaching dispensational concepts in the early church and through the Middle Ages? Do we have clear historical evidence that from the time of the Reformation until 1825, dispensational concepts were being slowly systematized by different writers? Okay? So it is 100% false to say that this was invented in the 1820s, 1830s by John Nelson Darby. Let me be clear again, because somebody on the internet is going to watch this and try to say something that I'm not saying. I am not endorsing all these dispensational systems. I do not agree with all of the particulars of everything that we presented here in last week's study or this study. But what we're trying to do is, from a historical point of view, debunk the argument that this is a new invention of the last 200 years. It's been in the Bible ever since God wrote the Bible. Okay? Any questions or comments about that before we quickly tackle the last two points here? Yeah?
It's just evidence to me that these guys saw something in Scripture and they were trying to track it out.
Anybody that had a Bible, that read their Bible, all through church history, could have came to the same conclusion and understanding that we've come to. If they read it apart from church councils, apart from church tradition, apart from the authority of the popes, which is, by the way, isn't that the biggest reason why the Catholic Church didn't want people to have the Bible in their own language? I mean, look what happened. A second charge, folks, is the charge of divisiveness. Dispensationalism is not only charged with being recent, but also with having originated in divisiveness. The inference is that anything that is factionist in origin cannot be valid. Darby was a separatist. Plymouth Brethrenism is a separatist movement. And many adherents of dispensationalism today are found in movements which have separated from the larger denominations of Christendom. That would be us. Therefore, dispensationalism is a teaching which causes nothing but division and dissension within the church. Considering the following example of this line of reasoning. One that need not scrutinize the contemporary evangelical church too closely to see this principle at work today. Nor does it take more than a cause survey of the history, I should say casual survey of the history of theology since Darby's day to track the continuity of his view of separation to our day. There exists a direct line from Darby through a number of channels, prophetic conferences, fundamentalist movements, individual prophetic teachers, the Scofield Reference Bible, eschatological charts, all characterized by and contributing to a spirit of separatism and exclusion. The devastating effects of this spirit upon the total body of Christ cannot be underestimated. So the second straw man is to say, these dispensational guys, Darby and the brethren and the boys, they were separatists. They broke away from the Church of England. Dispensationalism emerged as a separatist doctrine. It's all about division and divisiveness. Therefore, it's what? False, wrong, and should be rejected. This kind of attack is based on two premises. Number one, ecclesiastical separation is always wrong. And number two, dispensationalism has been the principle, the inference is only factor, causing ecclesiastical separation in the modern period. Both premises are fallacious. Look, every church split, every denominational split that has occurred in the last 150 years, have they all been because of the not dispensationalism? No. Okay. One can be schismatic and still remain within a group, which does not make his schism right simply because he did not break away from the group. And one can be a separatist and break away from a group and be right. Whether or not organizational unity is maintained or broken is not the criterion for judging the rightness or wrongness of an action. To say that ecclesiastical separation is always wrong is not thinking clearly about the biblical concepts involved. Look, Luther was schismatic. Was Calvin schismatic? Were all of these guys that Protestant evangelical scholarship grovel and worship at the feet at, were they all schismatic? So let's stop talking about this in terms that you wouldn't apply to other circumstances and situations. To say ecclesiastical separation is wrong would result in the condemnation of some of the most fruitful movements in church history, i.e. the Reformation. Okay? Any questions about that?
Well, that would be Rome's argument against Protestantism in general.
Mm-hmm. Because Protestants don't have the tradition of the church. Is covenant theology old? Baker's Dictionary of Theology offers the following definition of covenant theology. It is a system of theology that represents the whole of Scripture being covered by two covenants. The first, the covenant of works. The second, the covenant of grace. It is a system of theology based upon the two covenants of works and of grace as governing categories for understanding the entire Bible. Alright? In covenant theology, the covenant of works is said to be an agreement between God and Adam, promising life to Adam for perfect obedience and including death as the penalty for failure. But Adam sinned, and thus man failed to meet the requirements of the covenant of works. Therefore, a second covenant of grace was brought into operation. Burkhoff defines it as the gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Wow. That doesn't sound like covenant of grace. Sounds like you got to obey if you want to stay saved, but, you know. So it's two covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Systematized covenant theology is also recent. It is not expressed, it is not the expressed doctrine of the early church. It is never taught by church leaders in the Middle Ages. It was not even mentioned by the primary leaders of the Reformation. Indeed, covenant theology as a system is not any older than dispensationalism is. There were not references to covenant theology made in any of the great confessions of faith until the Westminster Confession of 1647. And even in that confession, covenant theology was not fully developed as it was later by Reformed theologians. The covenant or federal theory arose sporadically and apparently independently late in the 16th century. The first proponents of the covenant view were reformers who were against the strict predestinarianism of the reformers of Switzerland and France. Covenant theology does not appear in the writings of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, or Melanchthon, even though they discussed at length the related doctrines of sin, depravity, redemption, etc. They had every opportunity to incorporate the covenant idea, but they did not. So, the chief opponent in our day of dispensationalism is covenant theology. Okay? And even covenant theology, as a systematized understanding of the Bible, is no older than dispensationalism. Okay? Now, we've covered a lot of stuff in an hour. We got a few minutes. I'm actually done a few minutes early. So, does anybody have any comments or questions?
Just a question. Is covenant theology, then, the opposite of dispensationalism as you see
it? In a sense, there's a covenant of works. Adam failed. There's a covenant of works that Adam failed, so therefore God institutes a covenant of grace whereby he's still going to be able to save who? To save man. So the entire Bible in covenant theology is grouped into these two covenants. And everything is the same all the way through. Okay? Whereas we would say what? No. God dispensed through progressive revelation different things to different men at different times that he expected them to, you know, fulfill and obey and what have you, and to vary and so on. Pastor Lee?
I'm surprised that you used include Calvin in that last statement. I thought most of the covenant, unless I'm completely wrong, the covenant theology is largely built on Calvin's.
It's built on it, but Calvin never articulated it himself. Yeah.
In which denomination
it's reformed. It's reformed all the way.
The Westminster Confession.
Yeah, and the Westminster Confession is the, like I said in the point, is the first document to really say to include it, and that's after the time of John Calvin, which is why I worded the statement the way I did, or actually that's why Ryrie, I'm quoting Ryrie there. That's why Ryrie worded it the way he did.
The writings of Isaac Watts, especially in the area of invention and science and so on. He was also a great theologian. I was interested in your quote here. Each dispensation of God may be represented as a different religion.
Yeah, that's it.
That's very interesting because if you can actually, I think we can say that. He does say, or a different form of it. Because it does appear to be a distinct change, as to say a different religion. Anyway, that's...
You can at least see where he would say that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Different religion.
Cool. Somebody else had their hand up. No? Now, look. I just feel I need to say this. Every one of these people that we quoted here, again, all the details, all the particulars of everything that they said, I would not necessarily agree with. There's a guy named R.A. Huebner, which says that, well, Edwards and Watts and Peretz, those guys aren't real dispensationalists. Those guys are covenant, they're fundamentally Reformed covenant theologians, and they're not really articulating dispensationalism. I read the stuff, they got different time periods. Whether they view these things as different time periods, as an outworking of a covenant of grace or whatever, I don't know. I'm not, but you gotta understand that Huebner, this Huebner guy, when he says this, he views Darby as the standard. Okay? So anybody that disagrees with Darby is wrong. Which we're gonna see as we go through this, there are good reasons why in certain points you would not want to agree with Darby. On certain particulars. Generally, do I agree with Darby? Yes. Specifically on every point? No. Okay? But it's easy for him to look back at these early dispensationalists and say, well, they're not really dispensationalists because they didn't match Darby. Mike?
I guess I could agree with what Huebner's saying, because even the covenant theologians who see this one grand period of covenant of grace throughout the Bible have to resort to dispensational. Hodge believed in three or four dispensations himself.
Which to me is an inherent... If covenant theology is right, why do they have to do that? They shouldn't have to. Yeah.
But dispensationalists recognize that grace was in the mind of God before the world began. And so there is, that's always been a part of God's dealing with man, is grace.
No dispensationalist that I know would ever say that God didn't have grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. The difference between that and what's going on now is that this is the dispensation of grace. Mm-hmm. Okay? Individuals found grace in the eyes, in the eyes of the Lord in time past, but God has never, until the salvation and revelation committed to Paul, dispensed grace as the divine operating principle for an entire dispensation. He had grace in previous dispensations, but he never had a dispensation previous to the one that we're in now where the fundamental operating system of that dispensation is grace. The gospel of the grace of God. You're saved by grace through what? Faith. As we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? Walk ye in Him. Okay? But we gotta quit. Next week we will talk about forming a narrative for the recovery of truth. And the way we're going to do that is by looking at the millenarian movement, which Mike brought up a few minutes ago. So thanks for your attention. We'll see you next week.